If you'll take out your copies of the Word of the Lord tonight, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. I assume I probably don't have to tell you where to find Matthew, but it is on page 818 tonight, if you're using your pew Bibles. I do want to give you all fair warning. I asked John to cut the hymns a tad short tonight simply because this sermon is not short. Having said that, there's many preachers that would preach four sermons on the parable of the sower, so consider yourself lucky or blessed in that sense. It is indeed a master parable, a parable in some ways that speaks to all the others. I do want to give the broader context of this first sort of full-on parable in our sermon series on parables. By the way, this sermon series will last well past Christmas and into the new year. Tonight's text is the well-known and masterful teaching of Jesus about the sower and the seed and the soil, sometimes simply called the parable of the sower, as it appears in Matthew chapter 13. Now, last week, Arthur gave us the teaching from the same chapter about the surprising role of parables, of all things, in revealing the doctrine of election. But this Lord's Day, the focus is on the Word of God and its growth, or lack of growth, in its hearers. And that will lead me right to the subject of its context. In Matthew, there seems to be, if you're just reading through the gospel, about the beginning of chapter 9, there begins to be a decided turn, and then really in chapter 10, a decided turn towards opposition to Christ. Human and satanic opposition really begins to heat up against Jesus in chapter 10. And so the context of our parable tonight, which is again from the 13th chapter, is what is now the frequent rejection of the gospel by its hearers. Yes, some believed, but many did not. And so the unasked question that sort of lies behind both last week's sermon and this one is this: is the fault in the message? Is the fault in the messenger, Jesus? Or is it in the hearers? For those with ears to hear, his teaching by the sea that day reveals all. So give your undivided attention to the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now down to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, we know that many prophets and righteous people long to see what we see and did not see it. They long to hear what we hear, and they did not hear it. Give us ears to hear the gospel tonight. May our familiarity with this well-known teaching in no way hinder our reception of it. May we not be found to have hard hearts or shallow hearts or hearts strangled by the cares of this world, as your holy gospel is declared this night in our hearing. For we pray in Jesus' name for all of this. Amen. The ministry of Jesus was a phenomenon. It was an historical event filled with electric spiritual excitement, with messianic dreams, desperate personal longings, with pent-up Jewish political hopes and aspirations, with much institutional opposition, and with just plain old human curiosity. Yet, as we heard last week, just when the burgeoning Jesus movement was ready to take off into a regional or even worldwide campaign that would lift Christ's calls into the spiritual stratosphere and seemingly bring heaven itself down to earth, just at that crucial tipping point, Jesus spends a whole day telling odd and enigmatic stories, riddles of the kingdom, the kind of teaching which today might elicit head scratching. Verse 1 tells us that the crowds were sufficiently large this day in question that Jesus gets up from his traditional rabbinical seating position down by the seashore and actually goes into a boat to continue his teaching of the large crowds at the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you go to the Sea of Galilee today, there is in the northern shore a cove, a watery inlet that's called the Cove of the Parables, because tradition has it that that is where Jesus taught what we're reading tonight. The Cove of the Parables forms a kind of horseshoe-shaped natural amphitheater that would have allowed our Lord to address many hundreds, if not many thousands of people on three sides if he's in that boat. Google it, brethren. It's there. Interestingly, Matthew notes that Jesus also sat down in the boat, even as people, Matthew notes, remained standing by the shore. Now, I believe these multiple references to him sitting is actually stressing the prophetic office of Christ, perhaps his kingly office as well, as kings, of course, would sit on their thrones. In any case, in my mind's eye, and I hope in yours, there's this unique majesty, this dignity, and this grace to this man as he sits and teaches the very word of God. Truly, with faith, you can see that this is God himself sitting in a boat at perhaps the Cove of the Parables, teaching men about his salvation and his judgment of them as well. And yet on this tipping point day, at this most critical juncture in the spiritual campaign of Jesus Christ, he chooses to use parables. Parable, as we know, is an earthy story that has a heavenly or spiritual meaning. It's usually a short story, very short in some cases, with a lesson for all spiritual learners. And usually it is just one point. Most parables contain just one basic lesson, sometimes several. And I think we make a lot of mistakes when we try to find spiritual points or applications in every phrase or sentence in the parable. These are not allegories. They're simpler than that. In some ways, they're more mysterious than that. But today's parable is a bit different, having said all that. The parable that we have before us contains at least four major points. Four points that are built on three analogies. The metaphorical analogies are the sower, the seed that the sower casts, and then the soils. Because Jesus actually reveals the meanings of these things to his disciples, which he rarely does in an explicit way, but he does here in this case, we can know with certainty what each of these things stands for. The sower is the preacher or the teacher of the truth of God. The seed he casts is the very word of God. And the four soil types represent the four types of response to the gospel in the hearts of his hearers. The sower, the seed, and the soils. And it all begins with a sower. Verse 3, a sower went out to sow. How can they hear without a preacher? Paul asks. God uses preachers and teachers of the gospel. I wouldn't have planned it that way. You probably wouldn't have planned it that way. God did plan it that way. God uses preachers and teachers of the gospel to bring in the kingdom of God. And preachers have to be diligent in this calling. They must go out to sow. They have to do something. I don't want to say this too strongly. But frankly, we have too many lazy preachers in the churches today. Men who use canned sermons, or parts of them. Men who prepare minutes, not hours, and certainly not days, to preach. Men who are easily seduced, as I have been at times, by the tyranny of the urgent in pastoral life. And they're always pulling hours out of what should be dedicated sermon preparation time to keep people happy with them by various forms of religious busyness. But sowers must go out to sow. They must preach promiscuously, as we say. That is, to everyone, I mean everyone, who will listen to them. Not trying to figure out who the elect are in advance, of course. We can't know that. Preachers must always sow the word of God with a good hope for others who are listening, believing in the power of the word, even when no one else still seems to believe in the power of the word. I know men, in some cases, their own elders don't believe in the power of the word. Their wives don't believe in the power of the word. Still, they must preach in season, out of season, being undeterred by many difficulties and discouragements along the way. The preacher has to believe in preaching. The preacher's hope and encouragement are found in but one thing, that he cannot give the growth that he prays for. He can only faithfully scatter the seed of the word of God. Only scatter, but he must scatter well. God himself gives the growth of the holy seed in the hearts of believers, of hearers, I'm sorry. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, wrote the apostle. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Brothers and sisters, do you realize what a living and continuous thing is the ministry of sowing the word of God into human hearts? From the day that Jesus did this by that seashore, through the long ages, down to this very evening at Sovereign Grace. You know, when Arthur made the point last week that Jesus, talking to his believing disciples about the crowd's disbelief in the parables, was actually a picture of the very thing Jesus was teaching regarding the effectiveness of the parables in calling the elect, but only the elect, to Christ. And when Arthur made that reference to a kind of live-action parable of the spoken parable, he called it a parable of the parable, it really got me thinking. It brought back something to my mind this week that I have not thought about for years and years. When I was a very little boy, I was quite afraid of getting my hair cut. I have a mole about right here, and these barbers would not see it, and they'd nick it, and I'd cry, and I didn't want to go back anymore for any more haircuts. My dad tried various strategies, but he sort of stumbled upon something that really worked. He took me to a particular barber shop, and that barber shop had glass behind me, but also glass in front of me, on both walls of a long, narrow barber shop. So you sit there in your chair, and the barber's working on your hair. You're looking at yourself and your barber, but you're also looking at yourself and your barber looking at yourself. And it goes on, you know, reflected back and forth, till infinity. I thought of that this week, meditating on what Arthur said. Listen, Jesus was the very first sower of this parable. No one had ever said this before. But hearing it and believing the gospel, the apostles shared it after him. They preached it. Other preachers, hearing them, preached it again. Still others believed and then preached, and others, as sowers, cast their seed that produced new sowers, that produces yet new sowers, and it's continued down to this day. Now, I can point to specific ministers of the gospel who preach the word unto my conversion to Christ. And you who sit here this evening, as I sow this seed of the word of God into your hearts, you are under the direct effect of the parable of the sower once preached by the Galilean Sea by Jesus of Nazareth. The parable is lived out in real time again. The seed is being cast now. You are in the outflow, the current of salvation history itself. How blessed you are, how blessed I am to even hear such things. Many long to hear what you hear, and you did not hear it. To press the point of the parable, though, you are also in this very moment one of the four soils that Jesus describes here. You're in this parable. Whether you want to be or not, you are here, friend. That's inescapable. And so are you, first of all, we ask, are you the soil that's on the hardened footpath, which the seed of the word falls on, but doesn't penetrate at all, and the birds come and take it quickly away? These are those people, Jesus says in verse 18, who hear the word but do not understand it. Now that doesn't mean they're not smart enough. It doesn't mean they're not well trained enough. The Greek word that Matthew uses here is translated as understand in the ESV, but if you break the word down into its parts, it literally means does not put together, does not comprehend. What this person does not understand, what they do not put together in their minds, is that it applies to them. It applies to them. In other words, your own heart is the soil that this message falls upon this evening. Of that much I am certain. But the question remains, will it take root in you at all? Will it germinate? Do you put together that this is all about you and Christ's address to you? Are you unaware of this? Are you unaware of what is happening spiritually and even supernaturally right now? For instance, do you see circling birds of prey. The devil and his servants who fly about your heads even as I speak. I'm not saying this for effect. This isn't like a ghost story told around a campfire. Will the evil one come and snatch his word away from your hardened heart before it ever germinates in your soul tonight? Will you go home this evening and drink your Diet Coke and eat your turkey sandwich and never think again about this message or any other message by a minister of the gospel? And then one day go to hell and realize, I sat under the word of Christ for naught. Never took root in me. It never germinated in my heart. And I didn't even care. God, help me. Yet there'll be no help there. There'll be no sowing of the word there. There'll be no growth of the seed there. Hell is as barren as the surface of Mars spiritually. May God give you ears to hear this now. You can, in fact, miss the gospel even if you hear it regularly on Sundays as a member of the church. You know, those hundreds, maybe thousands of people that gathered around the Cove of the Parables to hear Jesus' teaching, they were children of Israel. Many of them surely went to synagogue. Perhaps annually they'd go to the temple. These are circumcised sons of Abraham. And yet the text indicates that in vast numbers they did not get it. Jesus believes. I'm not sure if you believe this. I do want you to know I believe it, but what I really want you to know is Jesus believes that even if you are blasphemously bored in church today or right now, there are in fact supernatural powers of immense intelligence and malign intent who are this evening, right now, keenly interested in your care or your carelessness in receiving this sermon. Look, I don't want to terrify you, but I do intend to alarm you with this truth. None of us hear the gospel in a spiritual vacuum. Churches like this draw devils like carrion draws flies. These dark spirits are real beings. They're as alive as you are, and they're doing all they can to lull you into spiritual apathy and carelessness for your soul. Are you falling into their trap even now? Or are you getting sleepy in God's church? Are you watching the clock, thinking about what you're going to watch on TV tonight? Wake up, friend. You need to wake up. There's a lot of talk these days about being woke. And indeed, Christians understand awakenings. There have been a few in the history of the church. But the kind of wakefulness that's most needed is what Christ is describing here. As you sit under his word, and there are devils who have no interest in you otherwise at all, who are keenly interested, even obsessed, to see just how well you're going to respond to the word. Spurgeon says of this evil one who plucks that word from our hardened and careless hearts, he says, fallen as he now is, he, that's the devil, was once an angel of light, and his superlative faculties, though perverted and defiled and dimmed by the influence of his sin, are still vastly superior to those of human beings upon whom he tries his arts. And he knows the human heart better than anyone except its maker. For thousands of years, he has studied the anatomy of our nature, and he's conversant with its weaker points. We are all young and inexperienced compared with this ancient tempter. Beloved, if Jesus is right about the devil's interest in our reception of the word, then you and I should be hanging on every syllable of every word of every sermon we ever hear. But are we? This is not the only danger, however. Even hearts that are not hard to the word at first may yet be proven to be superficial. So now I must ask, are you actually more like the seed that was sown on the rocky ground? That is, the one who hears the word and immediately responds with joy, praise the Lord, yet you have no root in yourself. What an interesting phrase that is. You endure for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately you fall away. That's what Jesus said this soil is like. Are you like the soil described in verse 21? If you have a temporary, passing, here today, gone tomorrow, appreciation of the ministry of preaching, then this is surely who you are. I mean, you're a sermon sampler. You're more interested in evaluating the skills of the men in this pulpit than hearing God's word to you from this pulpit. You're like those Jews described by the Lord when he said to his prophet Ezekiel, to them, you, Ezekiel, are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. And when trouble comes into the lives of such shallow folk for the sake of the gospel, when it does become difficult to follow Jesus for some reason, maybe your employer doesn't think well of you for it, maybe your spouse thinks you're starting to take this religion stuff too seriously, maybe you don't want to be seen with church folks who think differently on some point than you, who live in a different part of town than you, who are not as educated as you, or who are more educated than you, or some controversy in the local church or in the denomination of Christ Church interferes with your enjoyment of going to church, or the elders make some decision you don't like, so you just drop it all. Then you are, in fact, the shallow soil described by our Savior in this verse. You're a spiritual flash in the pan. The holy apostle John has something to say of such folk when they leave the visible church because it's just not good enough for them or satisfying enough for them anymore. John wrote about these folk. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Spurgeon knew this type as well. They are just as earnest, he said, to give up religion as they were to profess it. Unhappy souls, volatile in everything, frivolous about the solemnities of eternity, ready to be right if rightly led, but ready to be wrong if wrongly driven. Having no mind of their own, he said, they are like mollusks without a backbone, mere jellyfish. Nothing solid or consistent can be found in them. Their sand-built houses are no sooner up than they're washed down by the tide. They have no solid foundations, no strong grips of truth, no principles. Unhappy, 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 he said. God grant that we may not belong to such a class as that. And friend, thirdly, if you're not hard-hearted, and if you're not shallow-hearted, then Jesus, our spiritual cardiologist, wants to finally ask you if you have a strangled heart. Do you have a strangled heart? So we read in verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The thorns, the thorns that choke the word. And gentlemen and gentle ladies, aren't our thorns soft, comforting? Aren't our thorns plush, heated in the winter, air-conditioned in the summer? You know, we find ourselves checking on how our thorny investments are doing in the stock market, even on Sundays sometimes, don't we? We're ever open to investigating that, not so much opening our Bibles. Crowded hearts. Weed-riven souls. The problem is not that we have things. The problem is not even that we treasure things. The problem is that we don't treasure Christ as Lord, Savior, King, Friend, Provider, because we're always so damn absorbed in the hot pursuit and the gluttonous consumption of His creation gifts instead of Him. And yes, it is damnable. This modern materialism happens in what seems to us a very natural, gradual, and thoroughly American way. You know, each year I plant a small garden, a raised garden, and I always start out with this nice, clean, level, black dirt. And then I plant my vegetables and my herbs there, and I have them there for the summer. It's all looking very good. I do start to see, over time, a few little weeds here and there, but, you know, I'm a busy man. I'll get to them later. Then, invariably, I get distracted from my gardening. I turn around, maybe I come back from a week's vacation like I'm about to take, Lord willing, and all of a sudden, a carpet of weeds now covers my garden, and the vegetables are getting crowded out. They're anemic little things. Saints of the Lord, beware of this same dynamic in the garden plots of your own hearts. We need to have more of a concern, a chief concern, for being a truly devout people, a devoted to God people, a pious people, to reclaim that good old word. Christ-loving, Spirit-led, gospel-savoring people, a people who find the worship of God so intoxicating on Sunday morning, we come back in the evening for a second helping. Yes, I know I'm preaching to the choir here saying that. We need to make time in our lives for our souls to breathe and to think and to meditate on the Word, on the glories of Christ in this media-drunk culture of sound and images. Seek first the kingdom of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, do beware of what Jesus calls the deceitfulness of riches. Don't think this doesn't somehow apply to you. We need to realize that most people we know who end up going to perdition do not do so because they follow exotic deities or worship the devil outright or anything so interesting as that. Now, sin's quite boring. Sin is quite banal. Such folk are condemned by God because they quite literally cared more for their Facebook page than for seeking the face of God in secret prayer. They cared more for their golf game than for their own souls. They gave more time and treasure to the blood sport of American politics than they did to the mission of their local church. They worked harder on their well-defined abs than comprehending a well-defined faith. They chased entertainment and the best craft beer more than holy and contented living. They thought more of their possessions than they did the one who possessed them with love in the new covenant. Woe to those. Woe to those who are led astray by the deceitfulness of riches in all its form. Woe to those who are lovers of money and lifestyle. You are no more redeemed at the end of the day than some poor deluded Muslim. In fact, I would argue Muslims would have advantages over you. Clearly, Jesus wants you and me to examine our own hearts today. That was clear the day he taught this parable in the Cove of the Parables. It's true this evening here on Archdale Drive. So again, what kind of soil are you? Hardened? Shallow? Strangled? Jesus says that the answer to that question is revealed more by what you do than what you feel or what you say about it. I mean, it's simple, really. Do you bear the visible fruit of a living faith? I tell you this much, you will know you are not any of these folks with these heart diseases, hard heart, shallow heart, strangled heart. You're not any of them if you're consistently bearing some good fruit for the Lord, obeying the Lord, serving the Lord, repenting of your known sins, loving the saints. I say consistently because you can't be like a tennis player who only, he's terrible at the game, he just once in a while hits a lucky shot over the net. Holy living is not spasmodic like that. I mean, folks, let's not overthink this. What primarily characterizes the condition of your heart as a person who I would assume most of you, if not all of you, claim to be in a spiritual union with Jesus Christ? No one has anything close to perfection. We all sin more than we think we do. But what primarily characterizes your heart this evening? Is it hardness? Is it shallowness? Is it being choked? Or is it fruitful? This much I know, your works and my works will be revealed on the last day. God will not ask you then, he's not going to ask you then, did you get anything out of the sermons your ministers preached? He's not going to ask you, how did you feel being my beloved child? He will say, what good fruit did you bear? He's going to examine your and my obedience. He actually won't ask us. He'll simply examine it. Were there good works springing from a living faith? The faith, of course, will justify you, but a faith without works is dead faith. It's non-existent faith. And good news in this parable as well. I believe Christians will be shown that far beyond our comprehension of our own fruitfulness on earth, we will have been used by God in mightier ways than we can now even imagine. Recently, I preached the graveside service for my mother in South Carolina. Our whole extended family was there, maybe 25 people or so. And I didn't just think of Mom, I thought of my grandmother who was buried about 50 feet away. My grandmother who many decades ago now prayed for every one of us when we weren't believers. My grandmother was a simple woman. She was a Nazarene. She had bad theology about a number of things. But she prayed like a Calvinist. She prayed to a God she believed could save people. And she prayed for all of us all the time. And as we looked around under that funeral home tent, we saw that almost everybody there, with a few painful exceptions, was following our Lord Jesus Christ now. What she accomplished in her life. She never graduated high school. Her best friend growing up was the grandchild of a slave. Look at verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, most seed production in the ancient world, that is, planted seed to harvested grain ratio, was somewhere between 5 to 15, with 10 being considered a good harvest. In other words, 10 times more seed you gathered than you sowed, that's a good crop. Well, Christ says we will bear 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold for the kingdom of God. Not all the same as each other, but all more than we can now imagine. All more than we could have dreamed of. I hope you know what wonderful news that is, brothers and sisters, as you think about the course and meaning of your own lives. Even if you're not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God today, even yet you have reasons to be hopeful. In Terry Johnson's helpful book on the parables, he sees four classes of parables in Jesus' teaching. Those parables that have to do with entering his kingdom, those that have to do with growing in his kingdom, those that have to do with living in his kingdom, and those that have to do with finishing in his kingdom. The one tonight, the parable of the sower, he puts under the category of entering. Christ wants you to diagnose your own heart through the lens of this parable, which he is graciously giving you this evening. And if you are not the good soil today, you can certainly become that kind of soil as God, by his word and spirit, plows it up, cleans out the hidden stones, and removes all its choking weeds. God is able to do this for you, beloved. He's done it for so many. Why would he not do it for you? The Lord loves to do this for his people. And the key to improving the soil of your heart as you enter his kingdom anew is in the sower himself. That's why it's really called the parable of the sower. Jesus Christ, whose word is the seed that grows in us, whose shed blood is the gift that atones for our sins, whose prayers in heaven are the power that sustains us day by day on earth. Come to Christ today and then bear fruit with us in the great garden of God, because Christ, as much as he did then, is today calling you personally to come and follow him, even as he did so long ago to those people by the Galilean Sea. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Pray with me if you would. Our Father, would you give us the grace tonight to follow, as it were, the reflections in the glass, looking through this preacher? For truly, as Paul said of himself, I am nothing. To look through me, to look through all the preachers, through all the years, until by faith we truly see the one who sat in the boat that day in the Galilean Sea. That original sower, our Lord Jesus, he is our salvation, and he can forgive and heal the darkest, hardest heart in the very worst of us. Would you make us your good soil, O Lord, that your word may take root and really flourish in our lives, until we join him finally by the crystal sea in heaven. For his sake we pray. Amen. If you would stand, please, for the benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace this night and always. Amen.